I want to call your attention to that psalm from which we have read and which we have just now sung. Psalm 107, that is. Psalm 107. We read a portion of this psalm, and if you're familiar with this psalm, you know that it gives the same principle several times over, and we just read one of those times here in verses 31 through 38 a few moments ago. But let's read a couple of these verses once again to notice the contrast here. This is said to be God's great works to the children of men. Notice, if you will, verse 33 that says, "He turneth rivers into a wilderness." That means he dries them up. "And the water springs into dry ground." Of course, the wilderness, what the Bible calls the wilderness, is what we would call desert. So the Lord turns the rivers into a desert, and the water springs into dry ground. But then notice verse 35. Here is the opposite. Here is the reversal. Here is the revival. "He turneth the wilderness," or the desert, "into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs." The Lord works, you see, in marvelous ways, mysterious ways. Things go through these cycles, or these seasons, if you will, in which rivers become a desert. But then, when God's time and purpose comes to pass, the desert, he turns into a river, a standing water, and water springs once again. And though the word revival is not used here, that is what is certainly described here in a spiritual sense, in a spiritual application of these verses. And I want to speak on the subject of revival. Let me just say a word of introduction as to why I'm speaking on that and why it's on my mind right now. I've been asked to preach on revival at a Bible conference in a couple of weeks in Kansas City. And so I have been absorbed, more than absorbed, I've been consumed with this subject for some time now. And it is a subject that needs attention in these days. So I'm giving you the first fruits, and they will get the leftovers that way in Kansas City. Furthermore, I hope to give you the full version. Up there, I will only be able to give a 40-minute version. So that's to kind of give you a little warning here. But I'll try not to be tedious on any matter. The subject is, what is revival? Subject of this message, at least, what is revival? It is very important that we define what we're talking about, because true revival has become almost an extinct thing. The definition has become all but lost, and other things have come to take its place. A short answer for what is revival is this: I don't know. Because as far as personal observation and experience in our generation, I don't know. And none of us know what true revival is in the historic sense of the term. I don't know anyone who does know what revival is by personal experience in a historic or a historical sense, and this is a grief to us. I do trust that each of us, each one who is a Christian, knows something of revival on a personal level, what we might call a personal revival. But what we do not know is revival on a large scale, the kind of historic proportions. We are dealing here in this message with something that is greater than what any of us has witnessed. We know more of what revival is not. I think I could have preached on that subject. What is not revival? More than what it is. We need to rightly define revival, because if we don't know what it is, at least by definition, then what are we praying for when we ask the Lord for revival? The Lord might well answer our prayers by saying to us, "Ye know not what ye ask." We need to rightly define revival if we are to distinguish it from what is false and that which has come to be a counterfeit for it in the last 100 years or more. We need to rightly define revival if we are to understand what it is that we are missing out on in this generation. Some today claim that we are in the greatest revival since the days of the apostles. And they're very open about this claim, and they repeat it frequently. But I tell you, they do not know of what they speak. Today's revival is only a revival of ignorance. It is an increase and a renewal of ignorance and emotionalism and entertainment. And it has no noticeable effect upon godliness in the society as a whole. That is no revival at all. Rather, that is revivalism. And I'll say more about that in a moment. What is going on today is no more a revival than were the gyrations of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Oh, there was a lot of excitement, activity, and emotion, but not truth. You see how important it is then to define revival accurately, because by changing the definition of a thing, the reality may be lost. And so let us consider, first of all, what revival is not. What revival is not. And I'm going to be quite tied to my notes, and I've got quite a few quotations and all, so just please bear with me. First of all, revival is not an evangelistic campaign or crusade. That has come to be considered revival in the minds of many people today, trying to step up the efforts to reach the lost with the gospel is said to be revival. Well, certainly we must evangelize, and there may be times for concentrated emphasis upon it. But that is not revival in the historic sense of the term. God may be pleased to use those efforts to grant a revival, but until he does, and unless he does, we have no right to call an evangelistic campaign or crusade a revival. Secondly, revival is not mere religious excitement, either organized by man or disorganized by man. And some try both extremes there. They try to have it extremely organized, or they go out of their way to be disorganized and then blame the confusion on the Holy Spirit. This is the idea that prevails in most places today, that revival is just some sort of emotional response to a stimulus that usually has been carefully planned and orchestrated to produce such a response. It is psychological manipulation. It usually involves lots of music, then an emotional orator, followed by a fever pitch altar call. A manipulative altar call. And people may live a bit more godly for the next 2 weeks, but the effect wears off and they get back to business as usual. I tell you, that is not in any way, shape, or form revival. That kind of emotionalism has brought the very term revival into disrepute. Even those who are not religious at all use the term revival to describe being worked up. Secular people speak of a political rally, for example, being a revival atmosphere. And one entertainer records his blasphemous song about the Mississippi Squirrel revival, and people laugh at it. But it's not funny. I tell you, it's blasphemy. I suffered through that a few days ago. Been a long time since I'd heard it. I'm going to tell you something. If that man had no other sin at all to answer to God for, there's enough blasphemy in that song to send him to hell forever if he doesn't repent. And I mean that seriously. To use the very name of God and say hallelujah in that kind of context is taking God's name in vain. And God will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. It is this phony emotionalism that has given revival a bad name and made it to be a joke in the world. But it's not true revival that they are talking about. Again, thirdly, revival is not an event scheduled by man at all. Revival is not an event that we put on our calendar when it suits us. How often do we see? In fact, just the other day coming through Bixby, I saw a sign out there. They put up a little tent. Well, I guess it's a big tent. A medium-sized tent, and it says, revival meeting here nightly, miracles, healing, Holy Spirit, and so forth. And they call that a revival. They scheduled it. They planned it. They announced it. I get notices quite frequently of revival at such and such a church with dates and times and speakers and singers. How do they know? Scheduling a meeting is not a revival. Now, God may be pleased to break in upon the place and grant revival. But I tell you, it is folly. It is ignorance. It is presumption pretend to announce a revival or to plan a revival. I got a notice here a while back that I have thought about quite a few times since then. It said such and such a Baptist church, and this is a church that is Calvinistic, that their revival meeting will be rescheduled to a later date because of some circumstances beyond their control. How can you reschedule a revival? There's no such thing. That mentality betrays the influence of the heretic and the Pelagian Charles Finney. It does not reflect the mentality of Scripture nor of church history. Mr. Finney, by the way, taught that anyone can have revival anytime they please, provided that we use the right methods. He was emphatic that there was nothing miraculous about revival, that the sovereign purposes of God had nothing to do with revival, that we could have it whenever we determined. Revival on demand. But such teaching is foreign to true revival and is the enemy of true revival. We should never dignify that kind of thing by even calling it revival. We should call it what it is, revivalism. And I make a big distinction between those two. We must make that distinction. Let me give you a brief summary here of the difference between revival and revivalism. And I'm indebted to Brother Bill Downing for this list. Revival is the sovereign work of God. Revivalism is the work of man. Revival is sent down from God. Revivalism is worked up by men. The God-ordained means of revival have been prevailing intercessory prayer and fervent gospel preaching. The normal means, you see. But in revivalism, the man-centered means have been creating religious excitement and the use of emotionalism. In revival, we have the preaching of the gospel and its related doctrines. In revivalism, we have special styles of preaching designed to create a given psychological atmosphere. Revivals may begin and continue without any undue religious excitement. And undue religious excitement tends to corrupt true revival. But revivalism cannot exist without a given degree of religious excitement and emotionalism. In revival, there is doctrinal preaching directed to the mind to reach the heart, conscience, and will. In revivalism, there is emotional preaching directed to the will only, pressing for an immediate decision. In revival, the aim of preaching is to secure true, lasting conversions, and conversion is seen as a spiritual work. In revivalism, the aim of preaching is to produce decisions, and decisions are seen as essentially psychological in nature. In revival, there is a deep sense of sin and overpowering conviction. In revivalism, there is religious excitement and, in its modern form, entertainment and a relatively carnal atmosphere. Now, you know, let me just give you an example. It was bad enough to have the Billy Graham Crusades, but they have morphed into the Franklin Graham Festivals. And if you're not familiar with those, you can find plenty of information on your computer about it, I'm sure. You can stand it. Revival is characterized by a renewed apprehension of the glory, power, and majesty of God. Revivalism is characterized by an emphasis upon the will and ability of man. Now, sadly, even some true Christians view revival altogether with suspicion, because of the false revivalism that has come to take its place and that has become the standard definition of today. And if all that a person has ever seen is revivalism under the guise of revival, then I can understand why they would be suspicious of anything remotely like revival. Well, secondly then, what is revival? Revival is a biblical term, first of all. Psalm 85 says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Habakkuk 3:2, "O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years." The Old Testament word that is translated revive in these places is translated live most of the time. About 153 times out of 262 times it's translated live. Several times it's translated recover. When one who was sick, like Hezekiah, recovered of his disease, he was revived of his disease. In Psalm 119, you recall quite a few times we read this statement or a statement similar to this, "Quicken thou me according to thy word." And that word quicken is the same word revive. "Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble." And in these instances, the psalmist is one who is already alive toward God. But he prays to be revived, to be quickened in the sense of re-quickened, if you will. There is a New Testament word also for revive, but it is never used in the context of a revival of religion. However, the whole apostolic age might be considered as the greatest revival ever. And so in any language, whether it's Hebrew or Greek or Latin, from which our English word revive derives, revival is to come back to a vigorous state after a decline. To come back to a vigorous, lively state after a state of decline. Our text brings it out this way. "He turneth the wilderness into standing water, and dry ground into water springs." Revival is a reinvigoration, a reanimation. Revival is best defined by those personally acquainted with it. And so I lean heavily upon writers of the past to give a definition of what is revival. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the foremost theologian on the subject of revival, frequently called it an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Mr. Spurgeon, who saw revival in his lifetime, said actually early on in his ministry, "We seek not for extraordinary excitements, those spurious attendants of genuine revival, but we do seek for the pouring out of the Spirit of God." He goes on to say, "The Spirit is blowing upon our churches now with His genial breath." And I believe this was 1856. This was before the greatest revival really began there. He says, "The Spirit is blowing upon our churches now with His genial breath, but it is as soft as an evening gale. Oh, that there would come a rushing mighty wind that should carry everything before it. This is the lack of the times and the great want of our country." There are several whose names are not so familiar as Spurgeon and Edwards, but they ought to be. One of them is Henry Fish. He was a Baptist who lived during the time of the Second Great Awakening, and he says this, he wrote a book on revival. He said, "Revivals are seasons when Christians are waked to a more spiritual frame, to more fervent prayer, and to more earnest endeavors to promote the cause of Christ and redemption. And consequent upon this, seasons when the impenitent are aroused to the concerns of the soul and the work of personal religion. And let me give you a couple more. It's interesting to me because these all say so much the same thing. Listen to it from James Buchanan, not the president of the United States, but a Scottish theologian. Again, during the Second Great Awakening, he said this: revival properly consists in these two things: a general impartation of new life and vigor and power to those who are already of the number of God's people, and a remarkable awakening and conversion of souls who have hitherto been careless and unbelieving. In other words, it consists in new spiritual life imparted to the dead and in new spiritual health imparted to the living. Another writer whose name ought to be better known, Heman Humphrey, wrote a book called Revival Sketches. He lived to see revival. Most of these are Second Great Awakening men. He said, a genuine revival is the fruit or effect of a supernatural divine influence which restores the joy of God's salvation to backsliding Christians, startles the dead in trespasses and sins, convinces them of their lost and perishing condition, and makes them willing in the day of God's power. In the church, there is a genuine revival when she rises and shakes herself from the dust and puts on her beautiful garments, which have been laid aside to her great discomfort and reproach. And last of all, listen to this definition from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was quite a student of revival and experienced something akin to revival, especially early in his ministry, like Mr. Spurgeon did. Lloyd-Jones says, revival is an experience in the life of the church when the Holy Spirit does an unusual work. He does that work primarily amongst the members of the church. It is a reviving of the believers. Now listen, you cannot revive something that has never had life. So revival, by definition, is first of all an enlivening and quickening and awakening of lethargic, sleeping, almost moribund or deadened church members. Suddenly the power of the Spirit comes upon them and they are brought into a new and more profound awareness of the truths that they had previously held intellectually, and perhaps at a deeper level too. They are humbled. They are convicted of sin. They are terrified at themselves. Many of them feel that they have never been Christians. And then they come to see the great salvation of God in all its glory and to feel its power. Then, as the result of their quickening and enlivening, they begin to pray. New power comes into the preaching of the ministers, and the result of this is that large numbers who were previously outside the church are converted and brought in. So the two main characteristics of revival are, first, this extraordinary enlivening of the members of the church, and second, the conversion of masses of people who hitherto have been outside in indifference and in sin. Unquote. Well, there's a very good definition of revival, I believe. It begins with God's people, and then it affects those who are yet unbelievers. What is revival? Revival is an extraordinary work of God reinvigorating true piety in a community, whether it be a church or a city or a nation or a continent. It is a fresh infusion of spiritual life and energy. This is one of the definitions that Ian Murray gives it, who has written some tremendous books on revival. He calls it a heightening of normal Christianity. It is, in other words, normal Christianity at a heightened degree. It is not a difference of kind, but a difference of degree. There is a heightened sense of God's presence, a heightened sense of His claims upon us, a heightened sense of heavenly priorities. Revival is an intensification of desire for God's glory in the earth. It involves the sharpening of our spiritual senses, an increase in earnestness and zeal. In revival, a greater measure of God's graces is bestowed. We come to have greater delight in His worship, both public and private. In revival, there is an acceleration of God's normal work in a concentrated time frame and among larger numbers of people. In other words, again, revival is not a difference of kind, but of degree. It is God's normal work done more speedily among a larger number. Jonathan Edwards, who saw more than one revival in his lifetime, said, "When the Holy Spirit did set in, as much was done in a few days as at ordinary times in a year or two." And again, one pastor in Boston at the same time, I expect he knew Edwards, he said that more people had come to him in deep spiritual concern in 1 week in 1740 than in the previous 24 years of his ministry. That gives me hope just to hear that testimony, to consider what God is able to do when He determines to do it. Revival is a visitation from God that puts more of heaven in our hearts, that gives us, in the words of the New Testament, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Listen, revival is theology on fire. It's not ignorance on fire. That's revivalism. But it is the truth that so grips the hearts of men, believers first, and then unbelievers, that so grips us that we see more clearly than ever the vanity of this world and the value of the world to come. There is both light and heat in true revival. Again, Lloyd-Jones preached much on revival, and one of the things he said that rings in my ears is this. He said, "Revival is like Moses when God granted his request to let him see His glory. He put Moses in the cleft of the rock, you recall, and allowed Moses to see his back parts. We cannot see God's face and live, but we can, from time to time, when He sees fit, when He reveals Himself to us, catch a glimpse, as it were, of His back parts. And no man can schedule such a thing. Moses didn't look at his calendar and say, well, let's see, when will it suit me? I need to schedule it between my vacation and other obligations. Revival is the kindling of fire in hearts. I should say the rekindling of fire in hearts that have grown cold. It is the awakening after sleep. It is the brightness of day after the darkness of night. It is the showers that bring relief from a drought, as our text says. Yea, it is this sudden cloudburst that sends floods upon the parched earth. It is the restoration to vigorous health for those who have languished in spiritual sickness. Christians thus revived bear a witness to the lost world, a witness which they cannot deny and cannot resist, and many are converted. I find that having said and quoted all of these things, revival still defies complete definition. And again, another writer on revival who knew it personally, Theodore Kuyler, he wrote, after a long pastoral experience and frequent labors in revivals, I confess that there is much that is utterly mysterious in regard to them. Our God is sovereign, unquote. And that point that he ends up making there is so very important. Revival is a work of the sovereign God, and he grants revival when he pleases. And when he pleases to grant it, he will first of all put the desire for it in the hearts of his people and set them praying for it. Let me just note a few further characteristics of revival. All of these are deserve more than I can say here at this time, but there is no such thing as an Arminian revival. This is just a fact of history. All of the great revivals of history, everyone that has any written history or record of it, has begun with solid, sound theology and men praying in that context and men preaching in that context. And what has happened both in the Great Awakening and in the Second Great Awakening is that men who were free will in their theology came along afterwards and took it in their own direction. But the best that they can give is revivalism, not revival. Revival is similar to our initial conversion in some respects. As Lloyd-Jones pointed out, you can't have revival without vival, without life, without regeneration, without being quickened initially. The same Holy Spirit that breathed eternal life into our dead souls comes again with a fresh breath of life for our weary souls. Revival comes suddenly. And even though God's people no doubt have been praying for it, it still comes suddenly and unexpectedly because it exceeds all that was asked or thought. Revival is varied in various respects. Some revivals are accompanied by more emotion, some by less emotion. Some are more widespread, some are more localized. Some cross from continent to continent. Some are more connected with prayer, namely the Great Prayer Revival of 1857 that began in New York City. But all revivals are accompanied by sound preaching. Pulpit work is essential to true revival. Listen again to Humphrey. Preaching is the chief instrumentality by which the way of the Lord is prepared when religion has sunk to a low ebb and he is about to revive his work. The first thing is that the church be awakened from its slumbers. Till this be done, there is very little hope that sinners will be awakened. And it requires an earnestness in the pulpit, a directness of appeal, a sounding of alarm to professors, which shall make their ears tingle. May God grant it. You see, in revival, God uses the ordinary means of prayer and preaching, but He blesses those ordinary means in an extraordinary way. It is not some special, contrived excitement or getting some special speaker even, or some special singing group and doing things that we don't ordinarily do. No, it is God's extraordinary blessing upon ordinary means of grace. Again, it's a difference of degree, but not of kind. Spurgeon said, "The preaching that moved one heart needs not to be altered to tell upon 10,000. It's not different kinds of preaching. It's the same preaching, but it is with the blessing of God upon it." And what Spurgeon says is right. You remember Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He preached more than once. He preached it first in his own pulpit in Northampton, Massachusetts, to no great result. A little later, he preached it at another church in Enfield, Connecticut, and the blessing of God was upon it. And it became then an immortal sermon, living to this day. It is God's blessing that makes the difference. Revival, again, is an imperfect work. There are always problems with it. There are always excesses on the part of some. There are always false professions mixed among the true. And Jonathan Edwards, I recommend you to read his writings on revival, where he distinguishes and discusses these things. Revival always meets with trouble. Trouble from enemies who say it is mere enthusiasm. And it meets with trouble from friends who go to excesses of emotion or even excesses of action. And last of all, revival is temporary. It is seasonal. John Murray compares it to the seasons of the year. We move from one season to another. So it is. The springs dry up in one season, but then, thank God, another season comes. And oh, how we need a season like this, beloved, in our land and in our world. A season in which God opens the windows of heaven and pours out a blessing to water the scorched earth. God appoints these times and seasons. Revival is not meant to be a permanent arrangement. We couldn't stand it. It would kill us if it were so. Let me just give you a little snapshot of revival in the life of one man. I referred earlier to the prayer revival of 1857. It moved to the continent of Europe, came to Wales in 1859, and one of the foremost preachers there in Wales during those years was a man named David Morgan. He'd been a pastor for quite a few years, but he came under the influence of the Spirit of God in this revival. He says that he went to bed one night feeling like David Morgan. And he woke up the next morning feeling like a lion. And the Lord began to use him like never before. And he continued to preach. And many people were revived. And many people were saved under his ministry. He was a lion. The Spirit of God was upon him in a special way. This went on for 2 years. And he said, "I went to bed one night feeling like a lion, and I woke up the next morning feeling like David Morgan once again." And for the next 15 years, his life and ministry were very ordinary and average, we might say. That, my friends, is a snapshot of revival.
It's when God is pleased to do something extraordinary for His glory and to take up a person and a people and to manifest Himself to them in a peculiar way and to use them in a great way. So let me just close with this word. Revival is what we desperately need today. I hope to say more in another message about all of this, but just in way of summary, we have not seen true revival for over 100 years in this country. There may have been some isolated local revivals, but nothing on the scale of what took place in the days of Jonathan Edwards and the days of Asahel Nettleton and others. Ian Murray writes, the 20th century has seen, and he wrote this obviously a few years ago, the 20th century has seen a more widespread and enduring defection from historic Christianity in the English-speaking world than has been witnessed in any period since the Reformation. In other words, we're not living in normal times. We're living in subnormal times. It would be a revival for us just to get up to the level of normal, let alone for God to do something extraordinary. We live in times in which the very definition of Christian has been all but lost. It's not just the definition of revival. It's the definition of what is a Christian. And who is God? And what is truth? And what is worship? True Christianity is in a declining state, a weakened state. For over 100 years, we've had nothing but revivalism, and it's almost killed us. I fear that we're in a worse state than we realize. That there is generally a sluggishness about us spiritually, a lack of concern. Our generation is spiritually anemic, dozing, asleep. A zeal not of God's house but of this world has eaten us up. Our prayers are dry. Our Bibles are covered with dust. We enjoy a conversation about sports more than a conversation about the Savior. I was thinking while Brother John was speaking this morning, we watch TV when we should watch and pray. I tell you, we need revival, and we can't make it happen, and we can't schedule it. We are dependent upon God for it. May He then break in upon us and draw near to us and breathe life into us. Let us beseech Him for it. Let me close with just a word of caution. We need to beware of, having said all that I've said here today, we need to beware of an unhealthy preoccupation with revival. It is possible to make an idol of revival. But our faith is in God, not in revival itself. And whether or not God gives revival in our generation, we must continue to serve and worship God. We must never despise the day of small things, nor be ungrateful for what God is doing. We must not forget that He works behind the scenes many times. So let us be faithful in our places until such a time as God opens the windows of heaven and pours out showers of blessing. Our hope is not revival per se. It is the living Almighty God Himself. May He rend the heavens and come down. May He turn the wilderness into a standing water and the dry ground into water springs. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us. We are in desperate condition. We think because things are well with us physically or financially that we must be doing well spiritually. Show us how sick we are. Show us how bankrupt we are. Break in upon us. Pour out your Spirit upon us. Give us, first of all, we pray, a desire for you, a greater desire for your glory, a greater desire to be useful in this short life in your service. Help us, Father, not to shrug off the conviction that your word and your Spirit bring to our hearts. Help us to be willing to part with every sin and truly to declare war and to put it to death and to live unto the Spirit. Turn our hearts and quicken us, renew us, revive us. Turn the wilderness into standing water, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.